As they're being dismissed, I invite the remaining of our congregation to turn in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at verse 4 through 10, which is going to take us a little bit of time to get through because there is, once again, a lot that is contained in this passage, a lot as Peter is now expounding on the Old Testament scriptures. He's bringing them to bear with what the Holy Spirit has shown him as far as the gospel is concerned, with what he's been made to understand now as a living apostle writing an epistle that would remain as the eternal word of God. He is writing these things to bring to bear all that he can marshal together as far as biblical and spiritual truths about who God is and what he has done. And the purpose of this letter, of course, is to encourage those who are saved now, those who have been newly saved in the mid-60s A.D., scattered about, those new believers of the dispersion, as they're being persecuted. He's encouraging them by way of reminding them of who God is and what God has done. And God has seen fit to allow that to remain in the full canon of Scripture for us. So these things are for our encouragement as well, for our reminder as well, as we are learning together the great truths of our Christian faith as God becomes bigger and bigger to us as he's revealing himself to us. So let's read 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 4 through 10 in this part 2 of Precious Cornerstone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact of your mercy, the fact that you are rich in mercy, as the Scripture declares. We thank you that it isn't just love that you possess, it is that you are love. And your love is great. These are great motivators, Lord. They motivated the Son to come, to die for us on our behalf because of our offense, him having done nothing wrong, simply out of his love driven, to become the full propitiation, the payment, the full price for the penalty of our sins. These things, Lord, give us pause. They cause us to reflect on our lives before you. They cause us to tremble even. For these are very serious matters to you because it cost the life of your Son. So may we be particularly attentive to what you have for us this morning from your word, as you speak to all of us, that we might glorify you, for we pray in his name. Amen. So when we began, we started out by talking about last week, just by way of review, the two domains of Christ, which are, you'll remember, first of all, his what? You remember? His rejection and his exaltation. That's exactly right. And so when you're looking at these events that happened to Jesus, when you look at what he was called to as the God-man, put yourself there, because in like measure, that's our life. That's our calling. There's the rejection of self that we're called to, the setting aside of our fleshly desires that we might be exalted in Christ. It's a humbling that we might rise. It's only having been humbled are we then able to rise to the levels that we would like to in terms of our praise and glory to God as our Savior. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So God was pleased to humble his own son, but then to exalt him, as we looked at Philippians chapter 2 and that great kenosis passage, which simply means the emptying of Christ, how he willingly emptied himself that he might allow God to lift him up. And that's the calling we all are to embrace. As that chapter 2 opens, we ought to prefer others more important than ourselves, and so on. So we're connected to Christ by this union that we have with him. We're called to divest ourselves of our own independent ways, which our first parents made the great mistake, of course, to yield to the lust of their flesh, to be independent from God, just like the enemy who tempted them. And so we are a fallen race, and so it's hard for us to follow Christ in that path. But that's the path we're called to. And this morning will be no exception as we move forward now in this important passage that we're looking at. We looked at what it defined a cornerstone, the importance of a cornerstone, how it sets establishes the walls that it connects. It's the foundation stone that makes sure that the building is stable and all of those things that we covered. But joining the two walls together reminded us, of course, of Ephesians chapter 2, where because of the accomplishments of Christ, he's torn down the wall, but that separated us. We're good at separating ourselves, aren't we? We're not so good at remaining together. We divide. It happens all the time because of our sin. But because of Christ and the work of Christ, he's made it possible for us by having torn down that wall of hostility between people to dwell together in reconciled, harmonious Christian love. Jesus has torn down the man-made walls. This is what was mentioned last week of hatred that divide us, picking up the rubble from that wall that he torn down and taking certain stones, select stones, chosen stones, living stones, and transforming us into the church that he promised to build in Matthew 16. We also looked at the contrast. We sort of juxtaposed the counterfeit building of the Tower of Babel over against the spiritual building of the Holy Temple of God, because we are living stones being used for that purpose, to be raised up as God's own temple, as a people of God. And so today we come to this second part then, and what I want to start with is the scripture says, and this is from the Old Testament as well. Peter is quoting two different places. He's quoting Isaiah, and he's also quoting Psalm 118 as well in our passage, And he is referred to as chosen and precious to God. This cornerstone, this Jesus who is the Christ, is both chosen and precious. He's chosen. He reminded the disciples in Luke 22. He said, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This is kind of hard to fathom, that God would choose his Son to come and pay such a horrific price for the sins of his children. In Luke 22 verse 37, Jesus says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. From Isaiah 53, of course. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Indeed, in the Gospels, we see Jesus saying he didn't come to fulfill his own will, but whose? But the Father's, yes. Every moment of his life was focused on a will, not his own, so to speak. It's the Father's will. He never, ever was independent in his will. Now think of that over against what was accomplished in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. What was Satan trying to accomplish? Getting Adam and Eve to think independently from God. He wants to divide. Sin separates. It separated him from his place of glory in heaven and cast him down to this earth as a fallen creature. So we see Jesus fulfilling every iota of the Word of God, fulfilling all that the Father has called him to. So he is chosen by the Father. And Peter, our human author of our epistle that we're looking at this morning, when he preached that powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2, he was winding up his conclusion by saying these startling words, saying, "Men of Israel," verse 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the," what? "Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So everyone's guilty here of the most heinous crime ever committed on the earth in the entire history of the earth, and that is the brutal treatment and execution of the only innocent man that ever walked on this earth. And this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? It's really tough. Some people refuse to. They reject that, what the scripture says. They call it cosmic child abuse to suggest that God the Father would have this plan in mind to send his own son to suffer the way Jesus did. Can I suggest that that's just the trying to think through what belongs to God alone with a human mind? We're learning about God, aren't we, in the first hour with the Behold Your God series. He's getting bigger and bigger to us all the time as we're looking at the scriptures with the curriculum that we're using. And we realize, I think Dan was even pointing this out at the beginning of the service, that the more we learn about God, what? The more we realize we don't know about God. And the psalmist cautioned us when he spoke for the Lord, saying, "You thought I was altogether like you." These things are too marvelous for us. They're too wonderful. We can't fathom them, but we must accept them. He is chosen by the Father. He is chosen. In Acts chapter 4, just a couple chapters later, Peter's praying. He begins his prayer with the disciples there after he's released, after having been punished and put in jail for preaching the gospel. He's released and they're praying together there on the temple steps, and he's praying to the sovereign Lord. He says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's tough. But juxtaposed with that word chosen and the brutality that's wrapped around it, as we reflect on the history of what that meant in his life, the next word he uses to define his son is precious. He is chosen and he is precious. No one could ever love their child as much as the Father loves his son. And so, for instance, at his baptism, you recall in Luke chapter 3, The text goes, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" He loves his Son more than we could even imagine. We can see both of them together, that he's both chosen and beloved, chosen and precious. In Matthew chapter 12, as it's quoting Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." So he is the chosen and the beloved of God. And the reason I bring that up is because likewise, as Christians, as living stones, we are chosen and we are beloved. We are precious to God. That's the point. As 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, we can see both those expressions together in one verse regarding us. Those of us who are Christians, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So we are chosen and precious to God as well. Hard to fathom that. So verse 5 in our text this morning, he writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, again, we see that Jesus, as the God-man, was in fact the holy temple of God. We know that Jesus, as the God-man, was the high priest for humanity. We see that Jesus, as the God-man, was the living sacrifice for all mankind, for those who belong to him. And that makes sense. We understand that. We understand that role for him. And now we read from Peter's text that that's our role now. We're being built up into a spiritual temple. We are a holy priesthood, he says, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amazing. The majority of the ancient religions at that time had all three of those elements. They had temples, priests, and sacrifices. But for one purpose, and one purpose only, and that was ritualism. It was ritualistic. They had temples that they went to, they had a priesthood, they had sacrifices that were made on behalf of whoever their God was that they worshipped or believed in. They had nothing. Their God, their religion had nothing to do with morality or a relationship with the living, true and living God. So imagine that in that setting, you have all of these various pagan religions going on that all had temples and priests and sacrifices. Christianity arrives on the stage. Jesus Christ is crucified, died, buried, and is risen again. And Christianity enters the world stage without any of those things. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices made. That is, externally. So now, there's this religion that is new on the scene, that has a crucified Savior who its claimants say has risen and now lives in them, who participate in something referred to as Holy Communion, where they partake of his body and his blood. They don't see any building as far as a temple. They don't see any priesthood. They just see a bunch of people who saw something and now who believe something. What do we do with people who see things that we can't see and do things and make claims like eating the body and drinking the blood of their Savior? You see why they're dispersed?
You see why they're scattered? They shouldn't wonder why they're being persecuted. Of course, Herod is blaming the burning down of Rome and Rome conveniently on the Christians, and Christians have been persecuted ever since. And we continue to be. We call each other brothers and sisters, and yet we'll only marry within that body of brothers and sisters. What's that called? Maybe let's not even go there. This is the opinion these people had in the first century. It's like, look, there's our temple. Look, the Samaritan woman, right? John 4. Mount Gerizim, this is where we... And I know where you, as she's talking to Jesus, you Jews worship down in Jerusalem, and we worship here at Mount Gerizim. But there's a time coming, Jesus said, remember? When you're not going to go to a building, you're going to worship God how? In spirit and truth. John 4:24. That's right, in spirit. And so it's the spiritual building Peter's telling us about. This God that's resident in us. This God that though you have not seen, you love. This God who though you do not see Him now, yet you believe in Him and you rejoice with a joy inexpressible. Can't explain the joy I have in Christ. It's hard to explain, but you get a little too carried away, and what do they want to do with you? Exactly. This Jesus is where? Always in you. Are you hearing voices? Oh, yeah. He talks to me all the time. Really? And we partake of His body and drink of His blood, call each other brothers and sisters, and yet we, oh, no, we won't marry outside of this family. Wow. Got a bad reputation, a real bad reputation. It was really easy for them to brutalize the Christians. And even now, that's growing still around the world, isn't it? I said some years back when we were in our former space, when we were renting, mark you, there will be a time where it could very well be likely where if we speak out against some of the things that the Scriptures speak out against, I may not make it here the next Sunday. Right now they're seeking to pass a law in California making it illegal to preach against homosexuality and other things that the Bible forbids out of its love for those dear lost souls. So they might not ever hear the truth. What's next? What's next? So now it's us. Just like Jesus, Christians are individually and collectively the spiritual temple of God. Christians are a holy priesthood by virtue of their direct access to God through Jesus Christ. It's us. Christians offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is us. This is our call in life. This is our lot. This is our desire. So, there was an Old Testament truth that no one can see God and what? Live. Yet in Christ, we now have full access to the living, holy one, God Himself. We have access at any moment to go before Him because you belong to Him. You are chosen and precious to Him. His eyes so fixed on you, always, because of His great love with which He loved you and made you alive in His Son. How about that? How about that? This rubble cast aside because of my sin, He would be pleased to pick up and make alive?
A living stone that might have real meaning in life, to be used for such great a purpose as His building, that is God's, of His spiritual place, of His dwelling. I want to tabernacle with men. I want to be with men. I want to be with people, my people. I love them. I provided the means to do that. I will do it. That work that I've started, I promise to complete. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Amen? What is this life? And so Peter invites us. As you come to Him. What's the assumption there? It's now been made possible. As you come to Him. As you come to Him. A living stone. What a paradox. Stone is typically, yeah, we use that to say something's as dead as a stone, right? I mean, I love the philosopher's statement, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream of. Nothing is nothing. Now, you've been made alive, and you are something. You belong to Him. Out of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive in Christ. By grace you are saved. By grace. By grace. I understand that now, because I remember the rubble that was my life. I couldn't pick it up. I couldn't make myself alive. But it is clearly the undeserved favor of God and His desire to pick me up, to breathe life into me, and to find the greatest, most useful purpose for me, this purpose that we're talking about here. Holy priesthood? Holy cow! Me? Okay. But in the New Testament, we are now the royal priesthood. He says in verse 9. Not just the priesthood. Did you get that? The royal priesthood. You're royalty in His eyes. You are royal. Who needs these cheap, man-fabricated, phony baloney, we need to build your self-esteem, give everybody an award kind of a deal? You are royalty. Your sons and daughters of the King. It doesn't get any higher than that, does it? So let's talk about for a minute the Old Testament requirements for a priest, as we're looking at that over against our call as a royal priesthood, as a holy priesthood. Priests were at least three things. Priests were chosen by God, priests were cleansed by God, and priests were clothed for service. So we'll look first of all that at the priests, as they're being called upon by God through His servant Moses, He's putting together the priesthood. So in simplest forms, the priests, first of all, were chosen by God, just like His own son. Just like His nation Israel, chosen by God. Exodus 28 and verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him, from whom the people of Israel, or from among rather, the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." So, there wasn't anybody volunteering to be a priest. God chose them. It's going to be Aaron. It's going to be his family. It's going to be from his sons and his sons' sons and so on. That is going to be the priesthood. He has chosen them. The priests were also chosen out of the tribe of Levi. What do we know of the tribe of Levi? Anything? Well, one thing we learn from Jacob's prayer before he died in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 5, which says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. And I think that's a way of saying more than something biological, blood brothers. I think it means these guys are alike, and here's how they're alike. This is their own father. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. For their anger, they kill men. Okay, so that's the people you want as your priests. Did you make the mistake? Be honest. Did you make the mistake of thinking that you had to be the... Be honest now. Okay? This is a church. You got to be honest, right? If you can't be honest here, you got a real problem. Did you make the mistake in the past of thinking that you had to be a certain kind of person before you went to church? A few nods out there. If somebody would have approached me, a dear, saintly person, well-meaning, sincere person in New York City would have approached me and said, I believe God is calling you to the holy priesthood. I'd have said, you know what? They have drug clinics and you need to get yourself there because I don't think you're well. This is who we are. This is who we are. He chose Levi, the least respected of the tribes. Violent men, angry men, murderous men. Hebrews 7:28 says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as priests. God is still choosing weak, sinful people to be his royal priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brethren. He wants you to think about this. Think about this. This is counterintuitive at the very least. If not, it seems it doesn't make sense. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Ah, now we have a tip-off as to maybe why he picks some of the worst to be his holy priesthood, chosen and precious, beloved of God. And that's what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, as we looked at the beginning. Chapter 1 and verse 4, remember? For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you. The weak, you're not noble, of very few means, the low, the despised, those of you who are marginalized, set aside, mocked, made fun of, quirky, weird. Should I stop? That's us. Can we get an amen there? That's us. That's us. It's an interesting, eclectic mix, isn't it? But there seems to be one thing in common, and that is that this is us. We only know of how weak we are and how different we are and how where our failings are. It's you that he came to seek. Secondly, priests were not only chosen by God, but priests were cleansed from sin. It was important. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 5 and 6. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And I've mentioned to you in the past how when Barbara and I went over to Israel, you could see they've unearthed the temple steps that were first century time period. So they would have, the belief is that these would have been the very steps that Jesus would have walked up in when he went into the temple. So it's pretty cool. And right next to that, they've excavated out these little squares. All these little squares. There's a whole bunch of little rock squares. And I asked the man there that who was guiding us what those were. And he said those were the mikvah. That's where the priests would wash themselves before they went into the temple. So it was important to understand that God chose the priesthood. These guys didn't sign up for this. God chose the priesthood and God cleansed them. Verse 10, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. So the Lord washed them with water, anointed them with oil, and set them aside for himself, set them apart, consecrated them, sanctified them. He cleansed them. And that's us. That's what he does with us. You remember when during the foot washing where Jesus said to Peter when Peter didn't want him to wash him. You remember that? No, I don't feel comfortable with you doing that. And you remember what Jesus said in John 13, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You must be washed. You must be cleansed. And then after that, and you are clean. Because he's made you clean. Our washing isn't with water. Our washing is by the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sins. Titus 2 and 14, Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. What for what purpose? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Chapter 3 and verse 5 of Titus. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He made us alive by the things that he accomplished. We sing that song, Power in the Blood. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to make the filthiest clean again, to make the most broken and incomplete whole again, to make them alive in a very real way, not just an animated, spiritually dead corpse whose body happens to be animated and seeking to satisfy itself. An amazing feat. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that lists all those sins, right? All of those sins. And some of us engaged in not just one or two, but maybe a number of those sins that are listed there. And it says that horrible statement that should give every one of us careful pause. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such statements like that motivate us with our evangel, don't they? We want to tell people about this, that there's a God that we're accountable to, and these practices are a sinful offense to him, and a price has to be made. And if we don't do something about that, availing ourselves of the means that he's provided, then we remain filthy from our sins, and we stand before him in judgment. What a horrifying thought. But then verse 11 comes, two verses later. For those that have reconciled with God through his son, Jesus Christ, but you, most awesome word in the New Testament, were washed. Past tense, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have to be cleansed in order to enter into the priesthood. You have to be made whole again. You have to be brought to life. So you have to be chosen of God. God chose his priests. God cleansed his priests from their sins. And third, the priests were clothed then for service. We look at Exodus 28 and verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and beauty. And verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. And verse 40 to 43, for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. You must be covered, and he provides the covering for you, and he calls it beautiful because these are from the wardrobe of his son, the blood-soaked garments of his own son, and he calls them beautiful, and he puts them on you, and he covers you, and he covers the soiling of your sin. He calls it gone, never to be seen again, buried in the deepest part of the ocean, as far as the east is from the west. It's gone, and he's clothed you. This isn't just so much high fashion. There's a point here, now a foreshadowing here of what he's done for us, what he's given us. But he's doing it. He's done it. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. One of the most fearful, I think, parables in the New Testament is the one Jesus tells about the wedding. Remember the banquet? Remember those that were invited, which were his people, his religious people that were invited, right? And what did they do? Did they come? Go out, it's time for the banquet. This is a great day. The Son has come. He's given his life to telestai. It's finished. Call them. Bring them in. It's over. It's done. Where are they? These are his people. They're not coming. Go out and get the rabble. Go out and get us. We'll go. But you have to wear the garment provided by the host, or you're driven away. You're a counterfeit, you're fake. You're an offense to the king who's throwing the banquet. You're chosen. You're cleansed. And you're covered as a priest. Or you can't attend the banquet. They had to wear these things. Had to wear them. In the last portion of our time this morning, I want to show you something. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to allow me to tend the study in one direction and study and pray and study and pray. And then near the end of the week, I want to show you something. Okay, so I'm up at 3:30 in the morning. What do you want to show me? I want you to be praying. You know that's why I wake you up in the middle of the night. Did you think that that's just something for you to grumble about? I woke you up. Pray. There's something I want you to pray for. Someone I want you to pray for. Something I want you to pray for. And then I'm going to show you something. Turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah. It's from Matthew. You just go back 2 into the Old Testament. Malachi and Zechariah.
in light of what we've looked at already this morning from our passage, all the things that Peter has said, all the wonderful aspects of our, I hear those new pages turning. That's good. Are we good? Zechariah chapter 3. Look at this with me. Let's read verse 1 to verse 5. So just from Matthew, go backward into the Old Testament, two prophets, Malachi, then Zechariah, chapter 3. This is the fourth vision, to set this up. This is the fourth vision of the night that was given to the prophet Zechariah with regard to the restoration of his people Israel. The Joshua here, named as a high priest, is representative of that people of God. Okay? Now watch. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan takes the right hand of Joshua, the high priest. There are others there with Joshua. Those who represent the rest of the priesthood are there with him. He's at the place where an accuser would stand, pointing to the filth of his garment, the sinfulness of his life, and accusing. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." This is reminiscent of Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, which Jesus quoted in Matthew's gospel, you'll recall. This interaction within the Trinitarian God. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord says to the Lord, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand snatched from the fire? Is this not one that was slated for burning because of the filthiness of his garment that I've pulled away from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. He was guilty. Sinful. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, it's the rest of the priesthood, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I have clothed you with pure vestments." This is his priesthood. This is what he does. This is what we've been talking about. Now, to see that unpacked, let's look at verse 6 through 10. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access." You see that word? "Among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day."
In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the Messiah, who in other places in the Old Testament is referred to a righteous branch. So our Savior is a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23, for instance, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord himself is your righteous garment. You are in Christ, who is righteousness. You wear him, you are in him, you are of him. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, he says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. You see these in our passage from Peter? We have access. We're given this role as priests. You see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. That's why in the New Testament, particularly in Acts and even in the epistles, what the apostles are doing is simply preaching what we call the Old Testament. They're expounding the Old Testament. It hasn't changed. There's no dichotomy between the two covenants. It's a contiguous story. It's connected from Genesis to Revelation. They're preaching what was the extant scriptures of their time. He is the righteous branch. He is our righteousness. He will build his temple. And because he is our righteousness and we are his priesthood, we now have access to God the Father. He also, as our Savior, is a single stone, a single sacrifice on a single day. Verse 9, first part, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua. Why does a stone show up in this amazing scene, in this nighttime vision? Why was a stone placed there? Who is the stone? Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, what? A stone. A tested stone. He's tested. He is without sin. Therefore, he is the only person qualified to serve as a righteous sacrifice for our sins. He has been tested. A precious cornerstone. There it is again. He's chosen and precious. A sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You who believe these things will find the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift for simply believing. To reject this truth is too horrifying to think about. Because a price will be paid for sin, or God is not just. Is that not true? Think about that a second, because I want you to call me out right now if that isn't true. If God doesn't punish sinful people who are outside of the provision of Christ, he is not just. But he is just. And so he's made a way. And it becomes a gift, a costless gift. Simply believe that I've made a way for you. I have done this. I have chosen you. I have cleansed you. I will clothe you, says the Lord. You are mine. You are a possession of mine. I love you.
with an unfailing, unending love. You are precious and choice. You are a living stone. You are a royal priesthood. You are a spiritual house being built up. You are living stones, each one of you. And also able to make spiritual sacrifices that are actually acceptable to God. Amen. That's where we go next week. How are we able to do that? How is anything that I do not self-serving? How is anything that I think right? How is anything that I do, think, say, or do acceptable to a holy and righteous God? We'll find that out. Because of what he's done, the second part of verse 9, he is a single stone with seven eyes. Seven, the number of completion. Seven, the number of purity. Seven, the number of omnipresence. We're going to study that in our Behold Your God series, first hour next week, right? He's always there. Our secret sins are before his eyes. We learned from the psalmist this morning, didn't we? First hour. This stone is alive. It's not dead. There's the conundrum. There's the paradox again. He's a living stone. He's not just any stone. He's the cornerstone using other stones to build the house of God that cannot be seen because it is not made with hands. And so when they ask us, where is your temple? Where is it? Where is your sacrifice? How are you defining your sacrifice that was acceptable to God? Is Christ in you? That's how they're made acceptable. Holy and acceptable offerings to God. Hebrews 10 verse 1 is very important here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. See, these are just shadows that we've looked at in the Old Testament regarding the priesthood. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices, the sacrifice that the Levites were doing over and over again as they're slaughtering animals day in and day out, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't be done because even as pointed out in Hebrews as well, because the priests themselves are sinners. We need a priest that's not a sinner. We need a blood that only has to be sacrificed once to cleanse the sin of sinful man. To be made holy. Because such were some of us, but we've been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been made holy. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by a single offering. So he's not only a single stone, which our text says before the stone that's laid before him is a single stone, but it's a single offering. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, those who are being washed and cleansed one time. The stone showed up once. It's a single stone. And that stone is a living stone. To those who believe, and to the rest, it is a dangerous rock of offense that will crush them. That's what the scripture says. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 9, third part, I will engrave its inscription, Zechariah says, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land. In what? What day is he referring to? Isn't that amazing? Single stone. One sacrifice. One time. For all time. In a single day. I, the Lord, am your God. I have done this. For you. Who among us at this point will reject this stone? Because we can know one thing for sure. That we're sinners. It's undeniable. And only a fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And yet there are those who continue to prefer their sin. Prefer their independence. Which is really false? Because it's bondage, isn't it? The true freedom comes through Christ. It gives us the ability to enjoy all the things we've been preaching here this morning. This inscription, theologians go back and forth about what it could possibly be. Maybe it's the inscription you put on a cornerstone. Maybe it'll have his name on it. Maybe it'll be "building not made with hands" written on the cornerstone. But it reminded me of a prophecy in Jeremiah 31 where God says this: "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them," and what? "I will write it on their hearts." It can't be taken away from you. It's a living word written across your hearts. See, all of these things can't be seen with the physical eye. These are all spiritual things. This faith of ours, this Christian faith. But though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, what? We believe. And we rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible, a joy that cannot find the words. Full of glory. On this stone, had Joshua, with all those typical priests, to look. Look at this stone. Just like his people in the wilderness that were sinning against him, remember? And so the Lord sent the fiery serpents in. And Moses is begging the Lord, "Enough. Take a serpent, put it on a pole, and tell my people" what? To look on the pole. What did that cost us? Just look. Because it's what the look meant. It meant that you believed. I'm not going to look at that pole. What's a pole going to do? A snake on a pole. What's that? I believe. Lord, yet help my unbelief. Look on the stone. 1 Corinthians 10 points that out. Then in the wilderness, Jesus, the Son of God, shows up as a rock, doesn't he? A stone. A stone producing water. That's the one they have to look at. In whom alone they will all have forgiveness. And you will be forgiven because of his sacrifice. Verse 10, and we'll finish with this from Zechariah. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts. He's always ready with the good news, isn't he? Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This was a common Hebrew expression for peace and prosperity that you would extend to a neighbor, even a former enemy. Come under my fig tree. Let's enjoy the fruit of the vine. Let's enjoy the shade together. The middle wall torn down. Romans 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by this faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained what? Access. There it is. Into the Holy of Holies. Which if you strolled in to that part of the temple back in the day, what would happen? Death. Even the high priest had to make sure his spiritual ducks were in a row, right? They had to tie a rope to his ankle. They had bells on him. If the bells stopped ringing, they're like, "Uh-oh, we better pull him out of there. He's only a man." That's all he was. Just a man. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. He's our righteousness. He's our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Is anybody familiar with the story of Pygmalion that Ovid wrote, that Roman poet? You read a lot of Ovid, don't you? His Metamorphoses, that poem, it's over 11,000 lines. You read that nightly, don't you? Yeah, neither do I. But the reason you're familiar with the Pygmalion story is because it's been made and remade through the years. And of course, as a former actor, I recall 1956, I believe, Rex Harrison and Julie Andrews starring in My Fair Lady on Broadway. And it was made into a movie with Audrey Hepburn and Rex Harrison. Do you know what the premise of that story was? It's considered a Pygmalion story that finds its source all the way back to Ovid, an ancient poet, taking somebody out of the gutter, somebody rough, rude, smelly, crass. And in the case of this Broadway play, making her into a lady. Pygmalion, you see the story by Ovid, he was in Greek mythology, he was a sculptor. And he, for reasons I won't go into, had no use for women. He had no interest in being married. He didn't want to have anything to do with women. But he was commissioned at one point to make a sculpture of a woman. And Pygmalion made this sculpture so breathtakingly beautiful in her elegance and her beauty that he fell in love with the statue. He fell so in love with this statue, this perfect woman, that he prayed and begged the goddess Aphrodite or Venus that he might find a wife like that. Venus did him one better. She made the sculpture come alive. And he married her. It's you and I. Living stones that he's carving into beautiful perfection because it looks like the image of God's Son. And he's chiseling away. And what he did was, at one point, kind of weird, but he was so in love with the statue, he kissed it. He gave it a kiss. And that's when Venus chose to make the stone alive. And it became his bride. Receiving the kiss from the living stone. Kiss of his love. Kiss of his promise, his commitment. Because he's chosen you as his bride. He's made you alive. He's bringing you to a great banquet. But don't show up without the garment of his Son. Paulus Orosius, a historian and theologian, he was also a student of Augustine, wrote this: "Look ye to the branch of the Lord. Set him as the example of life, in him as the most strong tower. Place with most becoming faith, all your hope of salvation and immortality. For he is not only a branch who shall fill you with the richness of divine fruit, but a stone also to break all the criticisms of the enemy." End quote. Let your priests, the psalmist wrote, be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We've only scratched a surface, I suspect, but we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that if we diligently seek you with great effort, with consistency and regular prayer, you are faithful to bless us. You've done this time and time again in our lives and in our church. You continue to reveal these things to us from your word. And so we've committed ourselves to your word, O Lord, that it might be lifted high, exalted above all things. The place of your speaking, the place of your self-revelation, the place where you show up and bid us come. Come find access into the Holy of Holies. In a single day, the veil that kept you out was rent, torn from top to bottom by my own hands, so that you might come. And that in coming, we might become living stones used to be built into a spiritual house, to be called a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, O Lord, that you find acceptable. Such things are amazing to us. Help us as we go from this place, Lord, to remember who we are in you, and that we would remain people of prayer and people committed to your word and to love, faith, and the fellowship. This we ask, that you might be glorified in these things. In your Son's name, amen.